If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, I want to read the account of the crucifixion, and then we're going to focus in on a few verses tonight in the middle of them. Luke 23, verses 33 through 49. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what was deserved for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we focus in on this evening. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to rejoice in the cross of Christ because of what was accomplished there. Help us to rejoice that you, by your grace, have opened our eyes up to the truth of what the cross means. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice to know that on this side of the cross we can see clearly and understand all the predictions that you made before the cross. That in fact Christ did not stay on the cross, he did not stay in the tomb, but he was raised again on the third day. Help us, we pray, to understand these verses in Christ's name. Amen. Now tonight we're going to focus in on verses 39 through 43, just a short part of what we read, the part of the two criminals. Now this is a beautiful part of the crucifixion because in the middle of the time when Christ is making the sacrifice of all sacrifices, we see a personal glimpse of what the sacrifice means for individuals. This is Jesus, of course, the one that the seed of the woman was promised would crush the head of Satan, right? This is Jesus, the one that through Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. This is Jesus who was prefigured when Isaac was to be sacrificed as God tested Abraham. And that right before he slayed his own son, his only son, a ram was found in his place. This is the Jesus that we hear of being prophesied through Judah, to whom this one would come, to whom the scepter belonged, the ruler, the one that had the right to rule. This is Jesus, the Passover lamb that was pointing forward to him, right? This is the one that fulfills all the pictures and all the pointers forward to God's plan of redemption throughout the Old Testament. And this is Jesus, the one that was named Jesus, even though there were many little boys running around at that time named Jesus, the only one that fulfilled perfectly his name, that the Lord will save, Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. So here he is, soon to yield up his spirit as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, for our sins. And yet, in the middle of this, we see a very personal example of what the cross means. I just have three simple points this evening to help us focus in on the cross. First of all, there is a wrong understanding of the cross illustrated here by one of the criminals. There is a right understanding of the cross illustrated by the other. And then there is a promised salvation at the cross. And I think this will help rivet us on the perfection of our Savior this evening. So first of all, the wrong understanding of the cross. Look at verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here's an illustration of a wrong understanding of what was going on right next to him. First thing I would like to point out is this. A wrong understanding of the cross involves something in regards to sin. It always involves de-emphasizing sin. Someone who looks at the cross and doesn't recognize what the cross was is constantly de-emphasizing their sin. So here this man is a criminal. He's there for a reason, right? He's a thief. He's a criminal. But he's not acknowledging that. He's just trying to get out of it, right? Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's not at all talking about his sin. He's talking about, if you're really who you say you are, fix this. There's no real contriteness about his sin. He's just trying to get out of the consequences of his sin. And a wrong understanding of the cross is always doing that. It's always sorrowing over the trouble that sin brings and relationships and whatnot, but not sorrowing over the sin that was against God. You know, before salvation, we and those around us that don't know Christ, we de-emphasize sin. But the cross compels us to look at sin like it really is, as ugly as it is before God. You know, before the light dawns about the gospel, people are deceived into thinking that though we are sinners, it's just not that bad. But when you look at the cross, with the right understanding of what's going on there, very quickly you recognize sin is that bad and worse. So a wrong understanding of the cross involves a de-emphasizing of sin. Secondly, a wrong understanding of the cross involves a rejection of Christ. A rejection of Christ. What was he doing? Look at verse 39. He's hurling abuse at Christ. That's the word for the idea of reviling, defaming, slandering. And when you do that to a divine being, that's called blasphemy. Right? He's blaspheming Christ. What he says, "Are you not the Christ?" He had heard most likely the claims, right? Beyond just what he heard there. He would have heard it. We don't know his life, but surely he had heard many times that this was the Christ, or had claimed to be, and others were saying he was. And now he uses Christ's claims in a biting sarcasm, right? He's not saying that in faith. He's saying, "Are you not the Christ?" You know, if this was a Jewish man, we don't know for sure. He would have had a high view of Christ and his power and his abilities in terms of the Messiah, but didn't believe this was the Messiah, right? He would have had the same problem many Jewish folks had, was the triumphalness of the Messiah, but not recognizing his suffering. Are you not the Christ? And then he says, "Save yourself and us." When he said, "Are you not the Christ?" it's dripping with sarcasm. In the second statement, he says, "Save yourself and us," is dripping with unintended irony, isn't it? Could Jesus save him and himself? Could Jesus save himself from dying a death on the cross and yet save sinners? No. "Save yourself and us," he says. So this is dripping with unintended irony. He mocked him on the basis of Jesus and his claims to be Christ, and said to do what Christ could not do if you and I were to be saved, or if that thief could be offered grace. The love of God and the justice of God met at the cross, right? And suddenly it made sense how God could show grace to sinners, though he's holy. He'd shown grace to many sinners before the cross. How could he do that and still be holy? We could do that because at the cross, his divine love and justice met and everything was satisfied. And so we learn from the cross that God saves undeserving sinners, but He doesn't save it by sweeping our sin under the rug. He saves it by paying for every last one of them in His own Son, pouring out His wrath on Him. As sad as this wrong understanding of the cross is, the other criminal shows a right understanding, right? Both criminals saw the same events on the cross. Christ is in between them. Both saw some of the things that were taking place around. Both of them were guilty before man and God, but only one understood the cross. Only one came to understand what it meant for him. Look at verses 40 through 42. But the other said and rebuking him said, the other one answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So the first thing I'd like to make about having a right understanding of the cross is this. Having a right understanding of the cross never comes first. Nobody gets born into this world, grows up, hears about the cross and says, oh yeah, I get that. Nobody. First, there's an aversion. First, there's an aversion like the first criminal of, my sin's not that bad. Right? But then God graciously works. The reason I make this point is this. This gospel doesn't tell us this detail, but two others do. Let me read Matthew 27:44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. The who? The robbers. Mark 15:32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So somewhere along the line during the crucifixion, this second criminal went from insulting to understanding what was going on. And somewhere along the line, you did too, if you know Christ. You went from de-emphasizing your sin and looking at the cross and saying, well, that's nice, but it doesn't really have a lot to say about me, to saying, that should have been me. Why? Why did that happen? Why did he go from rejecting to accepting? Well, why did you go from living for yourself to wanting Christ? Was it because of your ingenuity and your wisdom? Or was it because God was shockingly gracious to you? In spite of the fact that throngs of people around you still reject him. It was his grace, wasn't it? First of all, having a right understanding of the cross never comes first. But secondly, having a right understanding of the cross involves acknowledging deserved judgment. Acknowledging deserved judgment. Look what he says in verse 40. But the other one answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not even fear God since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? He's acknowledging, I'm here for a reason. And he's going to go on and acknowledge, he's not. But I am, and so are you, he says to the other. This is the difference between someone that you give the gospel to and they can recite back the gospel to you and they say, yeah, I believe that. But there's nothing in their spirit of sorrow over sin or treasuring of Christ. There's no realization of what Christ did on the cross to drink up the wrath of the Father in himself for our sins. But someone who comes to know Christ is shaken to the core about their sin. And they recognize without Christ, they are done for all eternity. Here he is saying, we are justly condemned. So having a right understanding of the cross involves acknowledging deserved judgment. Thirdly, having a right understanding of the cross involves acknowledging Christ's innocence. Acknowledging Christ's innocence. Look at verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Part of understanding the cross right is to say, recognize that Jesus was sacrificed for us in our place when he did nothing to deserve that. But he's doing it willingly because of his love and his grace. Remember, the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That happened all in Christ. The gospel becomes water to thirsty sinners when they realize that God so loved them that He would send His glorious Son to live an infinitely perfect life and to die for infinite sinners like us. And so He said, Christ is innocent. In fact, look back at chapter 23, verse 4. This text, this account emphasizes this. Chapter 23, verse 4 says this, Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no what? No guilt in this man. Look at verse 15. No, nor has Herod. Okay, look back at verse 14. And he said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod. So you've got Pilate who says he's innocent. You've got Herod who says he's innocent. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, And he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. That's Pilate. Now, Pilate was saying no innocence, no guiltiness in regards to being crucified. Did he understand that in fact this was the testimony to something even greater? That this is the only human being ever that has ever walked this earth that never once displeased the Father? But the criminal says a recognition that in fact he's not getting what he deserved. We're getting what we deserved. Fourthly, having a right understanding of the cross involves calling out for mercy on the basis of it. Look what he says. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me. That's the call of faith, isn't it? Remember me. When you got saved, you said, Lord, I need you. Save me. I believe what the cross represents and accomplished. Please save me. I believe Christ didn't stay on the cross. He rose again. It's an acknowledgement of who Christ is. He acknowledges who Christ is. But he says, when you come in your kingdom. Now, obviously, the criminal understands something's going to happen after Jesus dies, right? He's going to have a what? We don't understand completely how he knew all this, but he recognized that this was not the end of Jesus. But anyone else without eyes of faith would say this was the end of Jesus, right? There's nothing after this. But the criminal says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Boy, God did a great work of grace in his life. He believed that the suffering servant was not to stay so, but would rise and be the resurrected king. Listen to what 1 John 3:16 says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. The king who laid his life down for his subjects and then rose again. So there's a wrong understanding of the cross illustrated by the first criminal, a right understanding of the cross by the second. And then now we see a promised salvation at the cross. Look at verse 43. And he, Jesus, said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Notice the authority of Christ in this. Truly I say to you. Now, if this was the Old Testament and it was a mere prophet, a mere human prophet speaking, he would have said, Thus says the Lord. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't say that? Again and again, Jesus says, Truly I say to you. Why? He knows who he is. He needs no other authority. Truly I say to you. What kind of authority does someone have to say, Truly I say to you, you'll be in heaven with me. Who can say that? Who can say, You'll be forgiven of your sins. Remember in Mark, the account of the paralytic and the Jewish leaders objected to the fact that Christ said, Your sins are forgiven. Why did they object to that? You can only forgive sins to someone that sinned against who? You! Right? And he has the authority to forgive. Christ's authority to say, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Look at his promise. Today. Absent from the body, present with the who? With the Lord. Right? There's nothing in between. He didn't go to purgatory, did he? No, he went straight from there to heaven. With me. He says, today you'll be with me. Heaven isn't just about avoiding hell. In fact, if someone views the cross like that, they don't know Christ. Do you believe that? Heaven's not, the cross isn't just about avoiding hell. The cross is about not having to go to hell, but being with Jesus. Someone who knows Christ cherishes Christ. They don't think of heaven as like the pie in the sky place to retire. They think of it as the place to worship Christ, like they always wanted to on the earth but could not because they were so shackled in a sin-cursed world and a fallen body. Notice what he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, what is that? Well, the word there is the word for garden, which is very interesting because the Septuagint uses this very word for the Garden of Eden. A paradise, right? Very interesting because it makes us think about the fact that in God's plan of redemption, He's taking us back, so to speak, to the garden. But I'd like to point out He's taking us way back than that, way better than that. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve had a choice to sin, didn't they? But when you get to heaven, Scripture says in Revelation 22, those who are sinners will continue sin, right? In eternity, and those who are righteous will continue being righteous people. You're set when you're in heaven. And there's no way of turning away from Christ. You can put this down in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. We won't take the time to look at that. But there Paul uses the word, same word, paradise. And then three verses later, he uses the word heaven synonymously. So when he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, he means heaven. Those terms are being used synonymously. Listen to what Revelation 2, 7 says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. And how does anyone overcome? Is it by your own works, your own goodness? No, you overcome by faith in Christ. And everyone who's born of God overcomes. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. William Hendrickson, an older commentator, says this. This criminal asked for a future blessing when you come in your kingdom. And he got a present blessing. Today, he asked, remember me, and Jesus said, no, you'll be with me today. So think about these two that had a right and a wrong understanding of the cross. One saw the same thing. The other saw the same thing. Both were next to Christ, right? J.C. Ryle says this, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Just because Christ died doesn't mean someone will be saved. They must believe and accept. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, you know, I can't accept the fact that one day that a notorious sinner on his deathbed or her deathbed could accept Christ and go straight to heaven after a terrible life of sin. Now, humanly speaking, that thing makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But what are the assumptions under that? What does it assume about the cross? It assumes that you commend yourself to God, and then He saves you on the basis of the cross. Doesn't it? It assumes our lack of sin. It assumes our righteousness. We're not as unrighteous as that person to get, and we don't deserve. We deserve heaven more than they do, right? If they had a terrible life, why should they get grace at the end? It assumes our less of sinfulness in us, and it denies the grace of the cross and the reality of what substitutionary atonement means. The cross isn't a way to get to heaven that helps you. It's the only way, and it has nothing to do with us. Except for faith in what Christ has done. My desire for us tonight is that we would have a fresh glimpse of God's grace. Now, if you can't accept the fact that the worst sinner in the world
can recognize what Christ did for them on the cross at the last moment of their life on this earth, you don't know what grace is. Because grace is that God loves to save people that clearly don't deserve it. And we're all in that same boat. So how did our eyes become open to the fact that we were clutching filthy rags of unrighteousness, even though we really thought they were pretty good robes of righteousness? How is it that one day someone told us the gospel and we recognized that the cross had everything to do with where we would be for all eternity? How is it that you've told several, many people, I hope, about the gospel, and they look at you with kind of a glazed look like, oh, that's nice. That's a beautiful picture. And how is it that one day you didn't think that? You were smote in your heart and you cried out for salvation and recognized what he had done for you. Only God's mercy to sinners in desperate circumstances. Those around us mock or ignore Christ, but our eyes have been opened up to his glory on the cross. And we, like the second thief, the second criminal, said, he deserves to not have this. I deserve to have this. Remember me. So tonight, as we remember what Christ did on that day before the resurrection, I'd encourage you to recognize that the saving faith in the Christ of the cross is inseparably connected to grace and mercy, and connected to the fact that one day he would not stay in the grave, right? Believing in someone on the cross means you have to believe he's not going to stay there or stay in the grave, right? How would you believe in a Savior that would go on the cross and go to the grave and never come out again? Believing savingly on the cross about Christ on the cross says, I believe that he's going to rise. Because there's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be salvation. There's going to be more of his purposes in this world. And on this side of the cross and the resurrection, we rejoice that not only has God given us the eyes of faith to believe what he did on the cross through Christ, the eyes of faith to believe that that was not the end. It was the beginning, right? The beginning of God's plan of redemption being fully displayed on the stage of this earth. And the part that we now, by grace, can play in it is humbling, isn't it? Humbling to recognize that whether we got saved when we were a young child or whether when we were older, it's all of grace. And we can claim nothing but his mercy. Let's go ahead and close our eyes and cry out to God, thanking him for that. And then we're going to sing a song and transition and then have a chance for us to share some about Christ more from Scripture. And then and take the elements and remember him through the Lord's table this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this privilege to read your word and to recognize that so many around us do not grasp what the cross means. But we do, Lord, and we praise you that you've even given us a chance to do so before our dying breath, that we might live in the sin-cursed world with joy and hope for the future. We praise you for the joy it is to remember what Christ did on the cross and to remember that that was not the end, but that he would rise again. Help us now as we sing, as we remember, as we sing more, as we observe the table, Lord, that you might be pleased in our worship of our Savior tonight. It's in his name. Amen.